If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 5 as we continue on in the book of John. And going to be looking at John chapter 5 verses 1 through 15 today. You know, making excuses is really what this is about. I mean, there's a lot that happens in this passage we're going to look at today. But one of the main things about this whole passage is making excuses in this manner at the Pool of Bethesda that's making excuses as to why he couldn't be healed. And really, to address us today and challenge us today, are we making excuses as to why God can't do in our life what we think needs to be done, or what God knows to be done, or what we desire to be done? God is a God that doesn't want excuses. He wants action. He wants belief, and he wants faith. And this is where we're challenged, because a lot of times we come to a situation where maybe our excuses are because we don't even want to be made well, or we're going to see that as well as we get into this. And you might think, why would someone not want to be made well? Well, you'd be surprised. Sometimes it's scarier getting our life in order than it is just continuing to live in our lame life that we're living in. And we're going to see that God deals with this man here at the Pool of Bethesda and that very thing. And let me just say about making excuses. Making excuses is a horrible habit. It's been said that those who are good at excuses are seldom good at anything else. And I believe that's true. And that's what I've seen in my life and other people's lives. If there's an excuse being made, it stops us from being all that God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. But that's, we're prone to do that for whatever the reason. I think maybe to get out of situations, or maybe to justify our lack of belief, or whatever it might be. You know, Daniel Webster, not the one who did the Webster's Dictionary, that was Noah Webster, but Daniel Webster was a famous lawyer and congressman who served in the early 1800s and was known for his quick wit. You know, that was something he was known for. And it's interesting, one of his childhood stories, it says his father left home and left Daniel and his brother Ezekiel some specific instructions on some chores that needed to be done while he was gone. You parents have done that, right? You're heading out. Okay, look, I want you to clean your room, do the dishes, do whatever. And when I get back, this will be done. Well, like oftentimes with our own families, our own kids, he, on his return, he found that the jobs were still undone. No one had done the chores that he'd given. So he brought his sons together and questioned them about their idleness. And he said, what have you been doing, Ezekiel? He asked his first son, Ezekiel, what have you been doing? And Ezekiel answered, well, nothing, sir. And so without even answering, he turned to Daniel. He said, Daniel, what have you been doing? He said, helping Zeke. And oftentimes we not only make excuses, we look to other people as to why our excuse is validated. That is, you know what? God didn't heal them. God's not going to heal me. God doesn't heal everybody. That's true. God doesn't heal everyone. God has some people that he actually allows illnesses. And by the way, in Scripture, we even see that he gives illnesses to, like Paul. God gave Paul that illness because God wanted to use the illness to work in Paul's life. He wanted it to keep Paul humble for the great things he was going to show Paul, and other reasons, no doubt. And sometimes we simply get illnesses and sicknesses because we live in a world where there are illnesses and sicknesses. That's just part of it. So we're going to see that there's no direct link always to why we have these things. But at the same time, rather than making excuses about why God can't either use our life the way it is by giving us the grace we need, or maybe even believing that God would heal us, you know, we need to just be believing his word. All right, God, you said you'll do it. I want to do it. Guys, a lot of us live in what I'll call a spiritual wilderness because we don't believe the word of God. Some of it might be testing. There's nothing wrong at all in your life. God allows spiritual wilderness for a certain amount of time, but you shouldn't live there. Remember the children of Israel, God brought them out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. And for 2 years, they were supposed to be in the wilderness. That was their call. They were supposed to go away from the world and totally be devoted to God for a couple of years with all the influence that could pull them back into the world. And then God trained them and worked with them. God gave them the law at Sinai. But after that 2-year training period, and I'm not saying that's some set thing in stone that all of us go through, but I do see God follow that at least similar pattern when it comes to a new believer and really pulling them away to that place of seclusion to him until they get stronger and then sending them out. Instead of doing that, what happened was God said, now you're ready, go. Go into the promised land. And by the way, the promised land is not heaven. Some people think the promised land represents heaven. The promised land represents the Christian's walk right now. Because heaven's not going to have giants and warfare going on. And the promised land had giants and warfare. No, what it means is we now have walked in the fullness that God has for us. And in the warfare and against the giants, God will give us victory. But a lot of believers never make it to the promised land in their Christian faith. They stay in the wilderness and they die in the wilderness. And why? The same reason the children of Israel stayed in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. They simply don't believe God's word. God says, I'll give you victory. I will set you free of this. I will move you on to greater things. No, Lord, you don't understand. It's impossible. I've done this my whole life. I can't just stop this sin today. This has been lifelong. Lord, I can't just change. You don't understand what I'm like. This is what I'm like, Lord. God doesn't want our excuses. He wants our obedience. He wants our faith. He wants us to say, you know what? You said do it. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to obey. And we're going to see him challenge again the man here at Bethesda today. But again, some of us are living in that wilderness. And the Lord is saying, you know what? Enough of the lame life. Don't be lame any longer. Get up, take up your bed and walk. It's time to get moving forward. And yet you're going to have to believe the Lord and simply do as he says. No more excuses. It's a done deal. Now, here's something that's amazing to me. I understand giving excuses because we don't think we can do it. I've done that before. I can't do this or whatever. But the one that puzzles me is people that make excuses when they really don't want to get better. They have no desire to. And we see that in people around us. Maybe you know some people who really, they don't want to get better. They like staying in the state that they're in. You know, I always want to be sensitive to the people that you see that are out on the streets begging or asking for help or whatever. I've learned over the years, and I'm just going to be honest with you and shoot from the hip. I've learned over the years that the majority of the people that stand on the corner with the sign or ask for money, the majority of them are fakes, and all they want to do is get money and go buy drugs and alcohol. I've had that experience because over the years I've given money, I've followed up to see what happened, and that's exactly what happens. And so that happens. The danger is you don't want your heart to become hard, because sometimes God brings those people across your path that he says, now help this guy. Offer him a job. Buy him a sandwich. And God has done that in my heart, like I'm sure he's done in your hearts as well. But we have to use wisdom when it comes to that. And there was one particular guy on campus a few years back, and I still see him on campus from time to time, a young guy, a strong guy, and a guy that seemed to be, you know, fairly well together. You know, and I know that some of this also has to do with mental illness and things. I understand some of the situations. It doesn't apply. We have to pray for wisdom and look at every situation. But I kept thinking, why is it that he's staying in this state? And I began to talk to him and, you know, maybe buy him a sandwich. And if I'm not mistaken, even offering works. I remember over the years trying to help him, offering things to him. How can I help you? What can I do to get your life going? And he would always have some excuse. And I would hear other people when he was around or whatever, you know, offer him something, you know, and be there in Starbucks or something, having a coffee and studying, and he can walk in and somebody offers some way to help him. And he makes these excuses. And one day I finally got frustrated with him and I said, why won't you just stop making excuses? I don't know the words that I use, but just take one of the jobs that's offered to you. Step out and do something. And he looked at me like, are you kidding? He's like, why would I do that? It was a shocked look, like, why should I work? Why would I want to change my life? And what I learned, he didn't want to change. He liked where he was. For whatever the reason, he didn't want anybody to help him other than just giving him money and living the life of going out for the next drink and doing whatever it was. And it was a very important lesson for me, and it's a lesson that Jesus knew was going on with this particular man, at least up till this point at the Pool of Bethesda. That is, he was making excuses, and he really had gotten comfortable in his misery and the life he was in. He didn't want to get better. And the saddest thing for me, if there's any believer in here today, if you're living in a spiritual wilderness and God has been telling you year after year, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Why are you staying in this place? And you just kind of stay there going, you know what? I'm not going to leave my sin, or I'm not going to change my situation. I'm fine here. I'm doing okay. I'm getting by. I'm just going to stay here. It's a sad, tragic thing. And so I hope that by the time we're done today, that if there's any of you in here that are doing that, that you'll say, you know what? Enough. Just enough, no more excuses. But that's impossible. Listen, the Lord is going to ask you to do things that are impossible for you, but are not impossible for him. All he wants to see you do is to do it and watch him come through. It's interesting. It's in our faith of obedience that God begins to move in our lives in power. Remember the lepers. The Lord said to them, you're healed. And these 10 lepers, it says, as they went, they were healed. It doesn't say they got healed and then they went to the priest to tell about their situation. It says, as they went, they were healed. Some of you are standing there saying, God, heal me, and you're waiting on God to do something. And God is saying, I'm waiting on the words, as he went, as she went, as they got going, as they believed my word and stepped forward and took action. Because that oftentimes is when that faith is released and that power is released in your life so that God can do what he wants. I think up until this point, this describes the man here at the Pool of Bethesda. He claimed he was trying to make his life better. For 38 years, he kept going to the same place over and over and over, trusting that God would give him an opportunity, being in a place where he believed he would have an opportunity. We're going to see that here in just a moment. The scripture says that an angel would stir the water, and the first one in would be healed. And so he wanted to be that first one in, but we're going to see that he didn't really make any effort to be the first one in. He got complacent and said, you know what, I'm just going to live and die in the wilderness. And so rather than taking God at his word, he continued living his lame walk, or lack thereof, with God. And so that's where we take up today. Now, again, Jesus is coming back now from the Galilee back up to Jerusalem. And this is where we take up starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up, rather Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were three mandatory feasts for the nation of Israel for all the males. Every male had to go to Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles every year. If you lived within 25 miles of Jerusalem, it was required, again, by the priest there in Jerusalem. If you lived outside of 25 miles, they would cut you some slack and say, we still strongly recommend that you come, but if you can't make it to all of them, we know you're a long way off and it's hard sometimes with family issues and whatever's going on. So we understand that. They didn't have the modern transportation we do, but it was something you were expected to do. Now, we don't know which feast this was that Jesus is coming to. It may have been one of those three. It may have been one of the other four, because there were seven feasts they would come and celebrate there in Jerusalem. So we don't know which it was. Either way, it doesn't matter. The Lord no doubt came to the feast he wanted to and every feast that he could, because he not only wanted to be an example to those that were around him, he loved God. He loved his Father. He wanted to be in the celebrations. He wanted to be in the services. He wanted to be in the places where God was moving and among the people. And so here he comes in again. I think there's a good chance this was the Passover. And the simple reason for that is the whole picture that the Lord paints in this particular passage. Because as the Lord comes in, look what happens in verse 2. It's there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So it would appear that the Lord entered in through the sheep gate next to the pool of Bethesda, which is why I believe this was possibly Passover. And why? Because the sheep gate had a special place and special role at the time of the Passover. If you remember, the time of the Passover is when all the lambs were sacrificed. Now, throughout the year, you would sacrifice lambs, but they were sacrificed in mass on Passover. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at that time, over 200,000 lambs every Passover would be sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Try to imagine that. Over 200,000 sheep. They said the blood would run so much it made a stream between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And again, as gross as that may sound, it gives a picture of how much sacrifice was being done. Isn't it interesting that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, entered through the sheep gate and now came to his flock to set them free of their infirmity, spiritually and physically? I also find it really cool that they would raise the Passover sheep in Bethlehem. And guess where Jesus was from? So now our Lord from Bethlehem, the Passover lamb, comes through the sheep gate. And he's coming to his flock. Now, you might think I'm crazy, but sometimes I picture things in my mind. And this morning I saw you guys as a bunch of little sheep. But I didn't just see you as sheep and me different. I also had all the little white fur. That's how my mind works, or lack thereof, however you want to look at it. And it was just an image that came in my mind. I thought, you know what? I just saw the Lord, a bunch of us like little sheep just sitting there. And then, of course, we all came back to people real quick. It wasn't a vision of the Lord, so I'm not getting spiritual on you. But it just reminded me of how much God loves us. He just sees us as his little flock. And all he wants to do is come and bless us. You know, don't raise your hand. How many of you have dogs or cats? Don't you love to go just bless them? You know, you pet your cat and the purr starts, you know, or your puppy, you rub them on the tummy. And every dog loves the tummy rug. There's something about a dog's stomach, right? And it's sweet. And, you know, you do that and you think, the Lord, he doesn't like, you know, he doesn't want us to purr or rub our stomach. And he doesn't see us as an animal. But I think about if I, as a human, look at just the little creatures that God puts around me. Think about God's creation and his love for us. He loves you. He sees you as his flock, and he sees you sometimes as a little sheep that don't know what to do. They maybe have a cut foot. They don't know how they cut it or how to heal it. Maybe they've got some place on their back they can't reach that needs medication. They can't get there. Maybe they're confused about something that scared them, but they don't have the understanding to know what it was that scared them. That's us. That's why he refers to us as sheep. He loves us. And he loves nothing more than be among us and to walk among us and calm our hearts. And some of you need your hearts calmed. He just wants to say, just relax. I love you. And I'm here to touch you. And I'm here to minister to you. And so it's so sweet to see the Lamb of God coming in through the sheep gate to be with the sheep of God, and this future sheep of God, this man here at the pool of Bethesda that was waiting on the moving of the water, this place of five porches. Now, a little bit about the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means place of mercy, place of grace, or place of flowing. And if you put all those definitions together, it really was a place that was flowing with the Lord's mercy and grace. Isn't that beautiful? Flowing with the Lord's mercy and grace. And he's going to show that it's flowing with his mercy and grace, because he's about to walk among all these people that are here that are sick and diseased, and he's going to touch one of them. And no doubt he would touch more than one if they allowed him to, but he's going to do a great miracle in this man's life. And again, very symbolic of the flowing grace and mercy that the Lord shows once he arrives. It's also interesting here at this particular place, this pool had five porches. The number five in Scripture represents what? The number of grace. And so one of the meanings here, mercy and grace. We're going to see God's grace for this man here that had been sick and laying next to this pool, just desiring that God would heal him for 38 years. And yet God is going to show up now in his perfect timing and his grace. And for some of you, either he's allowed you to be in this condition for an extended amount of time, or you've chosen to be there because you're living in sin you choose to refuse to repent of. Whatever the case, God's grace is here to touch you. And the exciting thing to me is the same Jesus that was in that place is here today, here flowing with grace and mercy, but you have to be willing and open to receive it. And notice what it says about it. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and waiting for the moving of the water. Now get this in your mind. They've excavated this site today, and I've seen it numerous times. It's got two porches on one side, two on the other side, and one right down the middle. And that's where the five porches were. That's what they discovered when they uncovered it. It was filled with water, and the sick people would come and either lay there or be laying there or sit and wait if they could walk any. They would all gather around these different porches and be there all day long waiting on the water to stir, because they believed when the water stirred, there'd be an angel that would stir it up, and the first one in would be healed. And so, again, because of this, you can imagine the crowds. If you thought there was hope of being healed and you thought there was some miraculous place you could go to, you know, I mean, I think if you had the time to do it, you'd want to be there as well. And so they would look for the stirring of the water, the sick, the blame, the lame and the blind laying there looking at the water, waiting this whole time. And if you missed it and somebody else, they saw the stirring and they get in before you, you'd be like, oh man, you know, that was my opportunity. I lost it. Or you come back the next day and hope that some, so, you know, it didn't say how often this was supposed to happen, but again, they believe that it did. Now, did an angel really do this? Again, you know, if you read the Bible clearly for what it says that an angel did it. Now, could it simply be that God was allowing John is the writer to express the common thought of the day? That's possible. I won't rule that out. But I also won't rule out the fact that God could really do a miracle there on the Temple Mount, or at the next to the Temple Mount, and do something as a statement to the nation of Israel to change lives. Not something superstitious, but something with God's power. So whether or not it really happened or not, I truly over the years I've kind of thought, well, you know, I've always wondered, I've never settled on it. I've kind of doubted and thought, well, probably that's just what they believed and therefore that wasn't going to be anything that really happened. But I'm starting to rethink that. I'm starting to wonder if maybe God didn't really do some miracles at the Pool of Bethesda. And why do I say that? Because as I was studying this week about the Pool of Bethesda and something that really hit me this morning for the first time, they know that there is a spring-fed line that comes into the Pool of Bethesda. In other words, every so often, a real release of water would happen, and it would cause the water to stir at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, those of you that are thinking rationally, you're thinking, well, that's what they would see. They would see that release of the water coming from the Temple Mount, and then there, this would happen or whatever. But what's neat about this, that struck me this morning for the first time I've never thought about, on one of our trips to Israel, we're walking underneath all these buildings now where they've excavated that long wall. Where the Western Wall is, on the backside, they've excavated it all the way back, and you can walk back through this tunnel and see all the way down to the ground level of the Lord's Day. It's really cool. And I remember walking back in there, and we came to one big area where this giant rock, and our guide, whoever it was that year, said, now put your hand on that rock and feel of it. He said, it's moist. Feel the moisture? I said, yes. He said, they found that underneath the Temple Mount, there's a giant spring. And there's water down there, and the water has leaked through a little bit on the rocks. You can actually feel it. And immediately my mind went to what it says when Jesus comes back at the second coming. It says that the Lord is going to put his throne on the Temple Mount, and from the south side of the throne, water will break forth and flow from that south side of the throne, run down to the Jordan and touch the Dead Sea, and run down to the Mediterranean and touch the oceans. Now, here's what's going to happen. The Bible says that during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years on the earth before Jesus returns, God will be pouring out his judgments on the earth that has rejected Jesus. This is after the rapture. And now the believers have been removed, his little flock. You guys are all sitting around the table now in heaven. And God begins to bring this judgment on those that have rejected his son through the cross. It says that the oceans and waters of the world are going to be polluted and destroyed, not by man, but by God. He will send either an asteroid or a meteorite, it would appear from Revelation, mountains that fly from the heavens and slam into the ocean, the Bible says, is the best way the prophet knew how to describe it. And it says it will pollute and just totally corrupt the waters of the earth. The oceans and the streams are going to be corrupted and polluted. But it says when that water, when Jesus comes back, water that will flow out from under the throne will go down and touch the Dead Sea. And what's going to happen to the Dead Sea? It's going to spring to life. And it says the waters will also go down to the Mediterranean and touch the Mediterranean. What will happen there? The oceans of the world, it says, will be instantly healed. So the water that comes out from under the Temple Mount will at that time at least have some supernatural power. It is a special water, a supernatural water. And I don't want you going digging around the Temple Mount looking for the fountain of youth. But the bottom line is, at least when Jesus comes back, that water will have supernatural properties. It will not just be because it's flowing fresh water into the oceans. One stream flowing into the oceans could not heal the oceans of the world if they're totally polluted. This has to be supernatural. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if God really does have supernatural water underneath the Temple Mount waiting to be released to heal the waters of the world, and that supernatural inlet was coming into the Pool of Bethesda? And every so often, God would have an angel just raise the drawbridge for a second, a little water flow in, put it back down, and the first one to step into that water that brings life would be healed. I don't know. But it's opened up my mind to a whole new possibility of God's supernatural power what's happening. Now, I don't want you to get superstitious, and I don't believe in special waters and special this and special that and special anointing oils that'll do this. I'm not into that stuff. But I do find it interesting in light of this, because it says that an angel would stir the water and the first one in would be healed. Amazing. And here's another thing that's interesting, because again, you say, well, no, there's probably nothing that really happened when the water was stirred. Why would a man go to the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years straight if he'd never seen other people healed? If he'd been there for a year or two and it's not working for anybody, you're 5 years in and nobody's been healed, it'd be kind of like, well, you know, what am I doing wasting my time here? Let's get out of here. Something was going on at the Pool of Bethesda. That's all I know. Now, was it the supernatural water being released that's going to be healing the oceans that healed bodies? I don't know. It could also simply be a point of faith release. What do I mean by that? There is something that works in the human psyche that if you get a point of release where you believe if this happens, I'll be healed, it releases your faith. And it will release enough faith for you oftentimes to be healed. Remember the woman who said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. She had a point of contact, a faith release. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So the Lord allowed her to do that and she was healed. Now, could she have been healed without touching the hem of his garment? Absolutely. Remember the centurion servant? He said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. Remember, we saw the nobleman's son. Here, looking at that story just last week. Just say the word and my child will be healed. You don't have to come touch anybody. Nobody has to touch you. I believe in your power to do that. So it wasn't necessary for that touch from the Lord, but it was a release of faith that they had. It might be that simply believing that if the water stirred and they got in, they would release their faith to go, God, I'm the first one in. You're going to heal me. And then God honored that release of faith and healed them. You know, I've seen this, I think sometimes in these services, I think a lot of times you'll have people that are, I believe in a word of knowledge. That means that God could reveal something to me about somebody in here today, and I don't think he doesn't reveal private secrets, so you don't have to worry about that. But I believe God could reveal to me that someone here has a problem that needs healing and God's going to heal them. I've seen God do that before. Then you pray and God heals somebody. I've seen that power, but I've also seen guys that I think sometimes maybe abuse it and maybe they're trying to seem more spiritual, so they'll say something like this, someone here today has a bad knee and God wants to heal you. Now, if there's anybody in here besides me over 50, you have two bad knees. And one of them, at least right now, is hurting. So every one of you are going, oh, that's me. He's talking to me. No, you just have bad knees. But here's what happens. If I was to say that, and I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't do anything phony that I didn't believe. If I really said that, I really believe in my heart God's put that in my heart. And I do believe that can happen. So I'm not saying that everybody that does that's not true. But I think a lot of it's fake. Because they realize all they have to do is make some announcement. Somebody here is a bad, you know, everybody here has got something bad. You're broken somewhere, and I just name it, and one of you go, that's me, it's me. Okay. But here's the thing. The bottom line is that if by you believing that that's for you and it releases your faith, God can heal you. Because God will honor your faith and do that. And so I think that that might have been what, that could have possibly been another thing going in here, is that it was a release of faith when they believed, when they did that. And by the way, I think that oftentimes, even just a prayer to give your life to the Lord can be a release of faith. There is a push today to say that you should never pray to lead someone to the Lord. And they say things against guys like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Franklin Graham. They should never pray. There's no need to say a prayer and this kind of thing. Look, do you have to say a prayer to be saved? The answer is no. You do not have to say a prayer to be saved. Why? Because if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that happens in your heart, that clicks over from your brain to your heart, and you put your faith in him, you will be saved. Whether you say a prayer or not, you're going to be saved. But is it wrong to say a prayer? Absolutely not. Here's why. For some people, it is a faith release. They want to do it, but they need someone to say, pray with me. Sometimes I'll say, raise your hand if you want to receive the Lord. I don't do that so I can just count, you know, and write down somewhere how many people did this. I don't even do it so that I can say, I see that hand or whatever, you know, and feel like I haven't failed as an evangelist. It's not up to me to save anybody. That doesn't matter to me. But the point is, I do that because for some of you, you need to do something in action to release your faith. And by praying a prayer, you release your faith in action and believing in Christ as your Lord. By raising your hand, you release your faith by taking action in the Lord. Some of you say, if I could just go have the elders anoint me with oil and pray for me, I'll be healed. Yes, and God will let that faith release take place. Now, I understand some say, well, we don't want to give false hopes and false security. And a lot of people have prayed prayers and they got false hope out of it. I know that that can happen, but I still believe that a prayer or a raised hand can be a very beneficial thing in helping someone release their faith. And we let God work out the details whether or not it was real in their heart. This man needed something to release his faith. He thought it would be, you know, the water or whatever, and the Lord's going to see that, no, it's not going to be the water that's going to release your faith. It's not this well you need to come to. It's the well of Jesus Christ. I'm the one that you need to come to. It happens when there's a heart decision that lines up with the Lord, that point of contact, that where God can reach the heart. So again, it says that an angel would come and stir it up, and whoever went in first was healed. Verse 5, it says, now there was a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Look at this. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now notice, first of all, this man had this infirmity for 38 years. I believe the Lord used this man as a sign to the nation of Israel. Mark, what do you mean? Do you remember how long they wandered in the wilderness because of their sin against God or their lack of belief, their lack of faith? 38 years. That's right. Now some of you are saying, 40. No, no. Remember we said earlier, the first 2 years was ordained of God. It was a full 40 years they spent in the wilderness, but the first 2 years they were supposed to be there. God sent them there to get them out of their environment, to break off the old friendships, we must say, to get away from all the influences of the world, to cut off the cable, to get away from the buddies that they wanted to drink with. God got them into the wilderness where they could just be alone with God for a couple of years, focusing on the Word of God, focusing on prayer, and leave the world behind so they could grow and get strong. And then he gave them the law or his word at Mount Sinai. Spending time in the Word, being separate from the Lord. That was God's design. Then God said, now you've circled this mountain long enough. You're ready. It's time to go to battle. It's time to go back into the world. Don't be like it, but go back into it. And rather than going into the promised land, they didn't believe God. They said, the giants are too big. We could never solve this problem. We can't do this. It's impossible. And God said, because you didn't believe my word, because you made excuses, and you didn't just believe my word, even though to you it seemed impossible, you're going to remain in the wilderness. And if they had all repented in mass, I believe very possibly God would have taken them sooner into the promised land or allowed them even to go in. Out of all those people in the promised land for those 38 years, none of them entered in except Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron fell, you know, didn't trust the Lord and took God's glory, and God didn't let them go in. Only two went in, Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them died in the wilderness. Guys, don't be the one that dies in the wilderness. This meant 38 years. I think it's very symbolic that he was here sick day after day. And we're going to find out in a moment, he brought this on himself by his own sin, by his own disobedience, by his own lack of faith, by his own excuses. And the Lord's going to face him head on and say, enough, stop it. And God may be saying to some of you this morning, enough, stop it. Stop telling me why I can't heal you. Stop telling me why I can't set you free. Stop telling me why you can't turn from that sin. I don't want to hear it anymore. I want you to obey me. And if you take action to obey, I will give you the power and the strength to follow through, because that's the God that I am. And you need to take up your bed and walk. And so a great lesson to the nation, because everybody knew this guy was sick. They knew how long he'd been there. I don't know if that everyone knew it was 38 years, but as this man began to share his testimony, everyone found out, wow, for 38 years, this man was lame and all these things, and he repented of his sin and now God healed him. They'd have to be going, wait a minute, that's the same amount of time we as a nation spent in the wilderness. And you mean all we have to do is repent and turn to the Lord and he'll heal us and he'll set us free? That's exactly what he's saying. Now, again, in his situation, his sin, the Bible tells us, Jesus is going to tell us in a moment, is the thing that had him sick and kept him in this spiritual and physical wilderness. And while that is sometimes the case and might be the case for some of you, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that because you're sick, you're in sin. There's a false teaching out there that says that everyone that is sick is because they don't have enough faith or they're in sin. Listen, some people are sick because we're in a fallen world and you inherited something genetically, or you got hurt when you were younger, or you caught some disease, sometimes even on a mission trip maybe, and then someone tells you your problem is because you're in sin. That's nonsense. But we have to understand, sometimes it is. Sometimes we are physically ill and spiritually ill because we are living in sin and refusing to repent. You know whether or not you're living in sin. If you're not living in sin, that's not your case. Whatever your situation is simply the hand you've been dealt. God will give you the grace, and you're doing good. Stay on course. But if you realize I've got this sin that I'm refusing to let go of, and I stay in this state of illness, it might be that if today, you take him at his word and say, God, forgive me, and I turn from it, and I'm going to do what you said. I'm just going to do it. I choose to obey, regardless of whether I think it's possible or not. God may heal you. That's exactly what he's going to do for this man here, and that's exactly the same God that walks among us right now in this room. 38 years. Notice Jesus said to him, look what he said to him. He saw him lying there. He knew he'd been that way a long time. Look at this very interesting question. He says, do you want to be made well? I have want underlined. What do you mean, do I want to be made well? Of course I want to. Who wouldn't want to be made well? Listen, this is not a foolish question. The Lord doesn't ask foolish questions. The Lord has run across a man who really hasn't wanted to be made well up to this point. He was making excuses. It was okay. I'd like to maybe not be laying here every day, but you know what? I'm just kind of here, and every day I'm fine with it. And he challenges him, where's your heart? Do you really want to be made well? No, I don't think he did, but I think once he personally met Jesus and heard the Lord's command directly, he finally responded and he was healed. Which is encouraging to me this morning. It should be encouraging to you, because if you're in that place and the Lord is speaking directly to your heart right now, it doesn't matter if it's been 38 years. If God is saying, do you want to be made well today? Do you really want to get better? As we're going to see on the Temple Mount in a moment, he says, now you not only you need to turn from your sin, but don't do any more, or something worse is going to happen to you. It's time to get right with God, was his point. This man's particular issue was his sin issue. And it's interesting, this is in what is called the historical present in the language. And you've probably heard me talk about this before. All that means is exactly how it sounds. It's something that happened historically, but it's being spoken in the language as if it's happening right now. In other words, the best way to describe this is as if the Lord is saying to each one of us this morning, right now, not 2,000 years ago, right now, do you want to be made well? Do you really want that? Because if you do, I'm all in. But I've got to see action on your part. I'm the one that does the healing. I'm the one that gives the power. But if you don't take action, you're going to just continue to live this lame life that you've been living for the last 38 years or however long it is, lying on your mat and making excuses why you can't do it when you see others around you being successful in their walk with God. Convicting. Notice the sick man answered and said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Again, now the excuses begin. Notice this. I have no one to help me get over my problem. I don't have any godly friends or a good accountability partner. I think godly friends are great. I think accountability partners are awesome. But you don't need godly friends and accountability partner to be obedient to the Lord and be free today. You by yourself just have to make a decision. I'm going to do this. Regardless of whether or not some guy's asking me about it, or whether or not my friends are praying for me, I choose right now, I'm going to obey the Lord and do what he's told me to do, and I'm going to be free. And this is where the Lord is challenging this guy. I only bring this up because I don't want you to think that if you feel like you're all alone, you can't do this. You're never alone. The Lord is with you. And this man no doubt felt all alone there for 38 years all the time as they dropped him off there on a regular basis, whoever it was or however he got there. And the Lord says, you know what? I've come after you. Let's get out of here. But you've got to obey and you've got to follow me. And notice what he says here. He says, nobody's there to put me down in the water. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. He commands him. It's a command. Just rise, take up your bed and walk. No more excuses. Turn from it. Don't sin anymore. Stop what you're doing. You know, flush that down the toilet. Pour it down the drain. Throw it in the trash can. Break those friendships off. Cut the cable line. Whatever has to be done, stop it. Be free. But that's so radical. That's right. I'm a radical God. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have a radical life. And that's okay. Because I take radical people and I use them in radical ways. And by the way, I radically set them free. That's the God we serve. It's because we so compromise. We hang on to it. We don't totally sever the ties, that we stay in this state of lameness, this inability to break free. God says, stop it. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord. Now, again, when I share these things, sometimes I'm like, Mark, you know, don't sound like you're so spiritual. I wasn't. My life was so messed up. Okay, it was so dark, so messed up, that when I came to the Lord, I realized I want nothing to do with the world because it has totally chewed me up and spit me out. And I went and just threw away piles of stuff in the dumpster. Everything that was not of God that I thought would bring me down, whether it be music or magazines or videos or in the trash, it went boom. And I remember feeling so free. It's when I did that that my life began to get power. God began to move in my life in a new way because he said, he means it. He's not playing games. Yeah, he's been a loser, ruined his life, but I can take someone that will totally go radical for me and do something in their life. As God wants to do amazing things in you, but some of you need to get radical with him. And it's going to take some hard things to do. You know, when Jesus said, if your right hand sins, cut it off. If your right eye sins, pluck it out. These are very graphic, painful things. He wasn't saying to do it literally because the Bible tells us not to self-mutilate. We know that. But here's the key. What was the Lord saying? Look, whatever thing you've got to do this morning to be free, no matter how radical or painful, do it. If it's breaking off a relationship, boyfriend and girlfriend, you know she doesn't know the Lord. You know that God says you're not supposed to be unequally yoked with unbelievers or whatever. Break off but it's so painful, it'll hurt. Break it off. All your best friends, they don't know the Lord. But they're my guys I hang out with. Listen, be a light to them, but don't be their hangout buddy. You're going to be just like them. God may say, you know what, you need to break that off. When I came to the Lord, I lost pretty much every friend. I had a couple of friends left. Tracy was a friend. Had another guy that was a friend that I saw, you know, talked to from a distance on rare occasion, but pretty much that was it. Why? Because I'd so surrounded myself with death and people in the world that were involved in it, I couldn't be a part of it any longer, or I wasn't going to be healed. So I had to make some decisions. Do you want to be healed or not? Where's your heart? And so, again, he tells the man, gives him a command, rise up, take up your bed and walk. No more excuses. Verse 9, immediately the man was made well. Why, he obeyed him. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now, that's going to get him in trouble later, and we'll see more trouble of that next week because you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath to the religious legalists of Israel. Rather than being excited, they're going to see they actually get upset that some guy got healed. But again, he said, do it, and notice he did it. And guys, note this. The Lord will never ask you to do something he will not give you the ability to do. It's impossible. It is possible. He'll give you the ability, and if you do it, he'll set you free. John 8:36 says this, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. God will do it, but you've got to trust him in it. And now again, the Sabbath, here's where the trouble begins. Look at verse 10. Now the religious legalist, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry your bed. Rather than saying, look at you, you got healed. This is the guy that used to lay down 38 years. He's healed. Guys, come here. What happened? Instead of that, it's like, what are you doing? You're not following the rules of our church. And so therefore, et cetera, et cetera. How sad that a heart can get so blinded that compassion and mercy has gone for a list of rules and regulations. And yet that's where these religious Jews were. It's terrible. Again, it says he was cured here. It means a reversing of this illness. They saw that the illness had been reversed, which means these guys had no excuse. They recognized that God had done a miracle. And they asked him, verse 12, who the man was that said, take up your bed and walk. And they probably knew it was Jesus. He already had a reputation, and they were just trying to build a case against the Lord rather than rejoicing with what he had done. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in the place. This is amazing to me. God healed a man that didn't know him. You mean God can heal people that aren't even saved? Absolutely. He did it here. Why would God heal someone that's not saved? The same reason God answered my prayers before I knew him. As God was drawing me in, I started praying, and he did some amazing things that I knew had to be God. I didn't even know him yet. Why does God do that? To draw us in. All right, I'll give you a glimpse of who I am. I'll show you who I am. I'll even answer your prayer even though you're an unbeliever. I'll draw you in. I may touch your life and heal that area because I want to show you who I am. And he uses it to draw us in. That's exactly what God did to draw this guy in right here. He wanted him to know his goodness and who he was. And again, how good is this Lord? How good is our God that heals those that don't even belong to him? And again, the word here, healed, means not only cured, but done again in a way where it's obviously God's hand that did it. So this would have made the religious leaders that much more angry because they couldn't deny that Jesus, once they find out who it is, whoever did this on the Sabbath, they couldn't deny that it was the hand of God. And so he tells them, look, they asked him, who is the man who said, take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, he said, the one who healed him. I don't know. And look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now I love it. As soon as God touched his life, where does this guy run to? The temple. And this reveals the heart. Because although he had not officially met Jesus and given his life to him, he already wanted the things of God. He ran to church, we might say. He ran to the Lord. And this shows where the heart is. God begins to work in our life. We're drawn to that place. And that's why God has drawn us here today. Maybe some of you that desire the Lord. But what I love, whenever you put yourself in a place where you can be found, you will be. Notice it says, Jesus found him. He didn't find the Lord. The Lord wasn't lost. He was the one lost. And Jesus found him in the temple. So I love it. The Lord goes after those that are potential sheep, those that he knows are going to give their heart. He does these things to bless us, then chases us down. And he said to him, see, you've been made well. And this is how we know he was in sin and was still in sin to that point. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. In other words, this happened to you because of your sin. And if you don't repent, it's going to be worse. Wow, what a warning that is. You need to turn from what you know is sin, and you need to fix yourself. Turn from that before it gets even worse in your life. It literally means no longer go on in that sin, or there's going to be greater consequences. And says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Guys, as we finish this today, here's the question. Do you need healing today? Or let me ask it this way. Do you want to be made well? Because if you don't want to, it's not going to happen. If you want to, God will do it. Because God's mercy and grace are here flowing for you today, but you have to receive it. Yes, Lord, no more excuses. You have to do it. If you want to be made well and remain well, there are two things Jesus said to do. First, you have to believe and take action on God's word. That's your part. Take action on it. And number two, secondly, stop all known sin or it will only get worse. It's not going to get better continuing on in the state that you're in if you're not living right with God. It's just going to get worse. Not because God wants to punish you, but that's the result of sin. Are you willing to do this today? If so, you can be healed. No more excuses.